Study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we've reached about halfway through chapter 2. We've reached a very important point that deals with the perfecting of the Saviour. Not merely the perfecting of the saint, but the perfecting of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let us read a verse to bring that before our minds. Verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We've seen how very important this word perfect and its derivatives are in this epistle. And as it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, it obviously means something more than sinless or being holy, because he was that. It's an absolute fundamental of the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ was holy and harmless and undefiled, and separate from sinners, always, before Bethlehem, down here, and always to all eternity. Sin has never touched him in any respect whatsoever. In what sense, then, could the Lord Jesus Christ be made perfect when he was perfect? Well, this word has the thoughts we have seen of going on to a goal. That's its primary meaning. Reaching an end. For the believer, that goal is full growth. Becoming a full-grown man or a full-grown woman in Christ. Maturity. Starting off the moment of salvation as a baby, just like in the natural life, and then growing in the knowledge of the Lord, growing in knowledge of his truth, until we're fully grown. With the Saviour, it also meant reaching a goal. This time, it was finishing the work which the Father had given him to do. For surely he made so clear that the very works that he performed and the words that he gave and the will was the will of the Father, not his own. And those last glorious words uttered on Calvary, we want to remember, is a variant of this very word perfect. Only it's translated in our English Bible, it is finished. But you could translate it just as easily, it is perfected. It is completed. I have brought it to the full end, the work which the Father gave me to do. He'd come to be the great sin-bearer. He'd come to take upon himself your sin and my sin and the sin of all his people. He could say then with absolute truth, it's perfected. It is completed. But with it is the pathway that we know something about, or we shall know something about in experience, the pathway of suffering. Note the last phrase in verse 10, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And in chapter 5 of Hebrews, referring back to Gethsemane when he was tried in the garden and tested there, we shall deal with that when we come to chapter 5, God willing. It says in verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Pathway of suffering. And here's the word again, and being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So, when we turn for a moment, and I'll ask you to do that, to Peter's first epistle, you find this suffering mentioned, and it's in connection with this that we saw last time, that salvation that first began to be spoken by the Lord. When he said in the 16th chapter, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, if any man chooses to come after me, well, let him take up his cross. Oh, there's a touch of suffering about that. You come to me, a Saviour. Now, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow in my footsteps, well, here's something you'll have to know. The pathway that I'm going, the pathway of suffering, the one that was despised and rejected of men, the one that was acquainted with grief, that knew what suffering was, all part of this pathway. So it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Well, what steps? The pathway of suffering. Got to be willing for that. But you can avoid it, says the scripture. God doesn't force any child of his to go into the pathway of suffering. It's quite possible for you and me to avoid suffering if we want to, choose the easy way. And sometimes we have that little insidious voice maybe whispering to us inside, well, why go that hard way? Why not go the easy way? Why suffer? Well, if you take this pathway, you'll avoid it all. But that's what we've got to watch. Because if we won't take that attitude, Hebrews says there's something that's going to be lost, and lost eternally, not our salvation, but a crown, a glorious prize. And this perfecting, this growing up, which is the fundamental way that we're going to get this prize, we shan't get it unless we do fully grow up, because we've seen before, God doesn't award prizes to children of his who are babies, only for those who are perfect, fully grown. Then we must know something about this pathway of suffering, because it's God's method of developing us. And I think here we have the key to much of what is perplexing in our Christian lives. Sometimes we go through the valley of the shadow. Sometimes we go through darkness and difficulty, and we just cannot understand it. We may be tempted to think it's because we've done something wrong, that the Lord is punishing us. But we may be absolutely erring here. No, no. This is the pathway that he would have you go, because this is where your faith and your love and all the spiritual faculties would be put to exercise. And they wouldn't be exercised unless you went through that pathway. They'll be exercised in that way as they've never been exercised before. And when they are exercised, they'll grow. It's a universal law, both in the physical world and in the spiritual world. You must have exercise to develop. If you don't get exercise, well, your muscles atrophy. As you know quite well, if you've ever been in bed with a long illness, what happens? And the weakness that will come. But if you get exercise, normal exercise, you'll grow and get strong and keep well. So spiritually, the Lord and the Father, with his love for us, is so concerned that our spiritual faculties should be developed. And so I think this takes the sting out of much that's perplexing. If we see the reason for it, and the reason for it is not the Father's displeasure, it's the Father's love. Are we going to have that brought before us again in chapter 12? Because we're told this, that every son has got to be disciplined. That's the word chastened. And it's not a sign of the Father's displeasure that he disciplines his children, but his love that he does it. He knows quite well we'll never grow without that discipline. And if we had it sunshine and easy all the way, we'd never grow. So here's he, first of all, going that same pathway through suffering, and then we're going to be told that you and I, following him in his footsteps, will have to know something about it too, and we shouldn't repine. We should be glad to think that he leads us that way because of the glorious goal in view, which is full growth or maturity. Let's look at 1 Peter and the 4th chapter and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered, note the suffering again, for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. See, you be willing to go that same way that he's gone, of suffering. Arm yourself, therefore, with the same mind. And so, you see, the New Testament talks about the perfecting of faith, using the same word, and the perfecting of love, 1 John, and the perfecting of holiness, 2 Corinthians 7. And none of these spiritual things will ever attain their maturity or go on to their full end apart from this suffering and this exercise which it will bring. So here's the key then. Let me remind you too of a glorious verse in Romans 8, which is so often misquoted. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, but don't stop there. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him. What about that? Now, there's two things. You see, if we just say, like many do, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and stop, we're not having truth. The word doesn't say that. It says we're all, by grace, an heir of God. That's to say, God has an inheritance for all his children. But if we want to share the inheritance of the Lord Jesus, be a joint heir with him, then this is the pathway we've got to be willing to go. If so be we suffer with him. And that principle is made so clear in the book of the Revelation, when in chapter 3, in the messages to those churches, every one of which is addressed not merely to the believer, but to the one who's the overcomer, the one who's willing to suffer, the one who's willing to go to the full end, the one that's willing, if need be, to die. Be thou faithful unto death, is one of the messages. And I will give you a crown. Not I'll save you. You are already saved, but do you want the crown on top of it? Do you want a reward? Well, you must go right to the full end then. And to those who are willing to do that, they'll share with me in my throne.
says the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely live with me, but share my throne with me.
And when we come to the second epistle of Timothy, which is so specially directed to us as members of the body of Christ, Paul's last prison letter, in chapter 2, you have it all summed up there for you. If we died with him, well, we shall live with him. That's true of every one of us, because salvation will ensure that. But if we suffer with him, we shall reign. See the difference? Living with Christ, reigning with Christ. Let me repeat an example, at the point of being perhaps a little tedious, because it does bring it before us vividly. We see it worked out so easily in our present life in this country, in England. There is only one person who's reigning. Millions of people living in England, that one person is our Queen. You see, it's one thing to live in England, it's another thing to share the throne in England. Now, supposing the Queen said to one of us, you come and share my throne, it would give us some idea of the difference between living and reigning. Now, that's what it would be like in the glory. All will live with the Lord somewhere in that restored universe, a new heaven or a new earth. But we'll all share the Son's throne? No. Here's a special honour. Here's a special glory for those who are willing to go on to the full end and not willing to stop, but quite willing to accept all the conditions of deprivation and suffering, and it may be loneliness, and other things as well may be, because just like those brought before us in chapter 11 that we're going to see, like Moses, they had respect to the recompense of the reward. There's the word again. Not merely just to be saved, but Moses was out for the prize. The recompense of the reward. And that's what Hebrews is bringing before us. We want to keep that well in view all the time. Now, the next point is this, that the verse that we read in verse 10 of chapter 2 tells us that the Lord is bringing many sons to glory. Now, he saved them, otherwise there couldn't be a son, could they? As many as received him, says the Gospel of John, to them gave he the right or the privilege to become children. But now then, having become children, by grace, he's leading them on to this goal. It's the glory. It's the glory of the overcomer and the prize winner the Lord wants to bring his children on to. So he's gone the pathway before to perfection, to full growth, to maturity, to going on to the full end through suffering, and he's leading his children on the same way. But how can that wonderful perfecting of Christ be brought to bear on the many sons? Well, now, that's what these following verses are going to teach us. And it's brought to bear by this wonderful fact that the Lord has united us, or identified us with the Lord Jesus Christ, in a link that we ourselves can't even break. It's so wonderful. So we have, in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now he that sanctifies is the Lord. Those that are sanctified are his people, but they're one. And one in several ways that this context brings out. We're going to see, first of all, they're one in sanctification. And then they're one in nature. And then they're one in death and deliverance. And lastly, they're one in temptation. So let's see how wonderfully that's brought to bear to encourage us in this glorious experience of going on with him in his footsteps. They're all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is willing to look on us and call us and use the word brother. My brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. He quotes another scripture. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now, here's a oneness. And this was an essential oneness. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ then, because we're partakers of human nature, he became one with us. He became human too. And that oneness could never be. How can you have oneness between God, the great spirit, the great eternal one, and a human being? No, that can't be done. He himself must stoop. He's doing that all the time. We can't rise to him. Blessed be God, he can stoop to us. And surely that matchless stooping, when our Saviour bypassed archangels,
and angels and principalities and powers, yes, passed them all by and became a helpless baby. One in nature then. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So that he could die, because as God he can't die, as God he must be immortal. But as man, oh yes, he could become the sin bearer. He could bear sin's penalty, which is death. The wages of sin is death. And so through death, he might destroy him that had the strength or the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In the Old Testament, the word redeemer in Hebrew has two meanings. It means to redeem, but it also means to avenge. The Goel, the kinsman redeemer, is also translated the avenger of blood. And you've got to keep those two things together to get God's complete picture of salvation. He not only redeems his people, but he destroys their enemies. Blessed be God, they're not going to triumph over you and me, not even Satan himself. The sentence of death has already been passed upon Satan. It's not been carried out yet, but he's a doomed creature. And that was made known right in the Garden of Eden, right at the very beginning. In Genesis 1, his head was going to be bruised by the seed of the woman. And so you've got these two things, deliver and destroy. Didn't Israel see it so perfectly in type when they were redeemed by power and by blood at the Passover, redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt? And then when they got across the Red Sea, God allowed them to look back and see Pharaoh and his hosts destroyed. Not one escaped. So he saved them and he destroyed his people's enemies. It's one and the same. It's the two different aspects of the same work. So you see, the one that would hold us in bondage, and you'll remember, will you not, that Hebrews is talking about running a race. Chapter 12, let us run with patience the race. You know you can't run with tied up with bonds, can you? You can't run with your legs tied up with rope or something. No, you must be a free person to run properly. Oh, yes. So the Lord Jesus Christ has become one with sin nature, so he'll free us from everything that ties us. You see? So that we can run now, unhindered, laying aside the weights and the ties and all the things that might hinder in this race, and press on. Just like the Apostle Paul did. He could say, forgetting the things that are behind, keeping his eye fixed on the goal, the Lord in glory, he'll press. I hasten, I'm running as fast as I can go for the prize. A connected with the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so that you see, we're told then in verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. The words on him the nature of, note, are in italics. They're not in the Greek. All the Greek says, verily he took not hold of angels. But he took hold of the seed of Abraham. That's been a problem verse to commentators of all ages. But there is a possibility there's another reading. And I'm not saying dogmatically that this is true, but it could read just as easily, instead of he, it could read it, referring to death. That's the subject. Deliver them who through fear of death, for all their lifetime, subject to bondage. For verily, it, death, didn't take hold of angels. No, they're beyond that. But it did, alas, take hold of the seed of Abraham. They became subject to death. And that's why he had to come and become flesh and blood, so he could die and deliver them and destroy him who brought it about. That is Satan himself. But you can read it either way. It's perfectly true. He didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. Passed it by. In that great stooping, in that expression of that wondrous love that passes all understanding, to think he, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery, thought it not a thing to be tenaciously held, to be on equality with God, but emptied himself. All the accompaniments of deity he let go. What it must have cost him, what it must have cost the Father, you and I'll never be able to plumb. But he did that so that we could be one with him. He that sanctifies, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. It couldn't be done in any other way. And so in verse 17 we go on, wherefore in all things, look, not in some things, in all things it behoved him to be made like to his brethren, one, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, reconciliation, for the sins of the people. I have before pointed out in chapter 1 that Hebrews is not dealing with redemption in its initial aspect, not with the forgiving of sins, but rather the cleansing of those who are redeemed. That's the meaning of the word sanctify. That's the meaning of the word purification. Otherwise, this is the thing that will clog us in the race. You and I will not want redeeming the second time, but we do need constantly cleaning. Every day, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so there is this aspect of purifying that Hebrews is bringing to bear. This making propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tested, tempted, he is able to help, that's the word succor, them that are testing. Now, that is brought before us to give us that wondrous urge on, that wonderful strengthening encouragement, that though the testing comes, and though it's difficult, though sometimes the pressure seems so great, that like Paul said on one occasion, we almost despaired of life, pressed on every side. You may say, yes, and I've almost been there too. But although that seems so great, here's one who can help. Here's one who knows. Here's one who's been every step of the way before, and you are one with him, and he is one with you. All of one. You are not treading that pathway alone, in other words. That's a grand thing to remember, isn't it? Perhaps sometimes we have thought that we are, because there's been no human fellowship. There's nobody that's trod away with us, no friend, no relative. We've thought we've been alone, we've forgotten. We've had the most wonderful friend of all. The Lord himself, walking by our side. For that's something we'll never know, the forsaking of our Saviour, never. Whatever we go through for him, it'll still be true, as this very epistle brings before us, before we get to the end, the glorious promise, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So supposing all our friends forsake us for the truth, supposing we do have to go the pathway on our own. Well, said the Saviour, look, I'm with you. And if you've got me, you've got everything. Or if we only could realise that. But you haven't added anything when you put human fellowship on top of Christ. Oh, it is a blessing, I know. I'm not depreciating human fellowship. But I'm simply saying, if you're consciously enjoying the fellowship of your Saviour, you'll be willing to go alone, because you've got him. You've got him. All the number of God's saints in the Old Testament and New Testament, and since the Bible was completed, that have learnt to walk that pathway, hand in hand with him, yet seemingly so by themselves, while we could spend hours thinking over these things. But it is true. Let us rejoice in this fact before we go a stage further, that we've got one who's sympathetic. High priest, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's merciful, and he's faithful, and praise God, not merely that, but he's able. See, it wouldn't be any good for the Lord Jesus Christ just to be sympathetic towards you if he couldn't help you. Some people, when you're going through a difficulty, they say, I'm awfully sorry for you. I'm sorry, but I can't do anything for you. I'm very sympathetic, though. Well, that doesn't help you much, does it? But if they say, yes, I am sympathetic, I understand, and I'll give you a helping hand. I'll help you take you through it. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the all-powerful one. He's the one that's got all might and all strength, so he can take you through. He knows, he understands, and he'll give you the strength to go through. He's able to succor, to help them that are tempted. And immediately, on top of this, there follows the great chapter of temptation. You see what the writer's going to do. He's not going back in their past history, these Hebrew believers, he is not going back to Passover, to redemption from Egypt. He's going back where they've come out and now are in the wilderness journey going on to Canaan. And Canaan was, as it were, their prize. For the Lord brought them out that he might bring them in. Now let's think for a moment, because there is a solemn lesson here, and one that we want to take heed to. How many thousands God redeemed out of Egypt, no one will know, but it ran into thousands, it must have done. How many thousands got into Canaan? Well, of course, I'm using the wrong word, because it didn't run to thousands, did it? You know quite well how many out of those thousands got in, and it was two only of that generation. Caleb and Joshua. The children of that generation went in, but the parents who'd started so well ended so badly that they lost their prize. And so the writer now is going to take us back to the wilderness journey. And before I go any farther, I want to remind you that there are two phases to the wilderness journey that we must keep separate. There's a phase in Israel's experience which was in the Lord's will in the wilderness journey. And there's a phase in Israel's experience that's out of the Lord's will in the wilderness journey. We mustn't mix these two things up. Now it has been said that the time that should have been taken for Israel to go from Egypt into Canaan was roughly 3 weeks. 3 weeks. But they wandered 40 years, not 3 weeks, and they never got there. Except two. Now the 3 weeks part is the part that's in the Lord's will. You want to watch that carefully when you're dealing with the type in the book of Exodus. The rest of it is a warning to every child of God, for it was not in the Lord's will. If you look at the book of Exodus, you'll find that in that pathway, which was in the Lord's will, you come to the bitter place, Marah. And then you come after that to Elim, the lovely place. You see, first of all, Marah. That was part of the testing. That was part of the development that I've been talking about, the exercise to make them grow spiritually, just to see whether they would really trust the Lord or not, the place where they couldn't drink. Just to see whether they thought so much of God, they would say to themselves, well, surely, he must provide. He can't have redeemed us. He's not going to let us die of thirst. But no, they didn't. They grumbled, and they murmured, and they groaned. For a moment before, they were singing and praising God for their wondrous redemption from Egypt. And then directly the test came, they started to groan. Well, I suppose if we're honest, we've got no stones to throw, because we've done that ourselves. We've got fickle memories. And I think we need to ask God the Holy Spirit to quicken these memories of ours, that we may remember the right things and forget the wrong things. Now, Israel did the other thing. Did it round the other way about. They remembered the wrong things and forgot the right things. They said, we remember the cucumbers and the garlics and the leeks and the onions and all the good things that we had in Egypt. We remember that. But they forgot the lash of the taskmaster's whip. They forgot how wonderful God was in redeeming them. See, what a thing of fickle memories, isn't it? You see, if you and I start to remember the wrong thing and to forget the right thing, we'll be out of the race in no time. And that's exactly what happened, of course. So, here then, you have Marah, a test, and then the leading out to Elim, the lovely place of the palm trees, the place of plenty. Now, all that is part of the wilderness experience that's in the Lord's will. They come to the borders of the land. And then what happens? The Lord, in his mercy, allows them to send spies in. It shouldn't have been necessary, you know, because God had told them it was a good land, flowing with milk and honey. Had they fully trusted the Lord, they would have said, well, the Lord must be true. He can't mislead us. If he says it's good, it must be. But no, they didn't. And God allowed them to send the spies in. And they came back and they brought just evidences, practical evidences to Israel's eyes that God was true in the grapes of Eshcol, such wondrous grapes, born on a pole between the shoulders of those that carried them, so heavy, so luscious, were they? And even then, they didn't believe. Right to the borders of the promised land, and they saw the difficulties. They saw the giants in the land, and there was only two who said to themselves, we'd be well able to overcome. Caleb and Joshua. So I'm going to ask you for a moment to turn to the book of Numbers, to Numbers chapter 13. But the spies come back, and this is what is recorded of them. This is what they tell them. They note in verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome it." Here's an Old Testament overcomer. Here's the equivalent of the book of Revelation with the message of the churches. He to him that overcometh will I. You see, over and over again, overcome. Here's the difficulties, the giants in the land. Well, what's that? With the Lord on our side, said Caleb. That's the spirit. But what did the others say? Verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched, all the pity of it. And so Hebrews chapter 3 says they could not enter in. Why? Because the giants were too big for them and the difficulties too great? No, they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Because they wouldn't believe that the God who'd saved them so wondrously out of Egypt and from Pharaoh's bondage and all the bitterness of it, they wouldn't believe that one who'd worked so wonderfully could take them in to Canaan and couldn't rid them of the enemies in the land. God had given them a demonstration of what he could do to their enemies in Egypt, yet they couldn't believe that he could do that to the giants, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites in the land. They could not enter in because of unbelief and hardness of heart. So I think that's going to be a lesson for you and for me, because that's the one thing that a believer has got to guard against. Fancy a believer being warned of unbelief. We think of unbelievers, those that are not saved. You say, yes, they're in unbelief, so they are. But it's just as possible for a truly saved person to be an unbeliever, to entertain in his heart that doubt about the Lord and his leading. Say, well, no, the difference is too big. I shall never make it. I can't do it. It's too much. It costs too much. See, once we start talking like that, it's just that same evil heart of unbelief that lost Israel the promised land. So now we'll start chapter 3. We've got it setting, and perhaps we should appreciate it more fully. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. This word heavenly is the word used in Paul's prison ministry. Heavenly, yes, on heavenly, super heavenly. But this heavenly city is called a super heavenly city, and you read in chapter 6 that they tasted of the super heavenly gift. You want to keep quite clear in your mind that Hebrews is dealing with something that's super heavenly in character, but it will not be enjoyed in the super heavenly. That's Ephesian teaching. See, chapter 6 says, these very believers tasted of the super heavenly gift. You've only got to ask yourself, where did they taste it? Did they go up to the super heavenlies where Christ is now seated to taste it? No, they tasted it down here in their earthly lives. But it's called the super heavenly gift. Super heavenly in character, but not in sphere. Keep those two things clear in your mind. This is a super heavenly calling because it's connected with this city. But, as we've seen before, this heavenly Jerusalem is not going to stay in the super heavenlies. It's going to descend out of heaven. It's going to become an earthly sphere at the end, on the new earth that Revelation 21 talks about. Consider the apostle. Never forget, the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest apostle. Don't think of anyone human when someone asks you who was the greatest apostle. See, every title of Christian service has first of all been applied to our Saviour. He's the sent one, preeminently. And that's the one that's brought before us in such a vivid way in the Gospel of John, for that's one of the key words. Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, over and over again in that gospel, the apostle, the sent one, think of him. And high priest of our profession, or our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, I think you will agree with me, friends, that often we're tempted to consider anything but to consider him. if we look inside and consider ourselves, well, we shan't get much satisfaction there. We're bound to get depressed. If we consider those around us, well, we may get some encouragement sometimes, but possibly we should get very much to discourage us, so that'll let us down. But if we look away to Jesus, chapter 12, the author and the finisher of faith, we shall never be disappointed. So chapter 3 warns us and says, look, you consider him. Keep your mind fixed on him. This will be saying the same thing, isn't it, as Colossians 3. Set your mind where Christ is seated. See, not on earthly things, but on things above, where Christ is enthroned. It isn't easy, is it? When you're walking in a world and you're surrounded by earthly things and worldly things, you find those things, for the most part, are occupying your mind. And the Lord knows that. He's not expecting you to be sitting down all day long thinking of heaven. You can't do that. But right back the very bent of your mind. What's right back the very heart and the foundation of your mind? That's the thing. Is he there at the bottom of it? That's what the Lord's looking at. And if he's there, well, you can be doing all your earthly jobs properly, doing them well, as unto him, and you'll still be considering him. Oh yes, there's jobs we've got to do in our homes and in our businesses, we must do those as unto the Lord, but we can still put him in his right place, that is first. Think of him then, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Fancy that saying of Christ. Preeminently, the faithful one. Now here's a point we've had to stress again and again. We need it because it's an ingredient that we must never leave out of our Christian walk and witness. A little while ago, there was a little pamphlet written, and it was headed this, Usefulness or Faithfulness? It's a perennial problem to the believer in Christ. What have we got to do? Have we got to take the course of action that will make us most useful to the Lord? Or have we got to take the course of action that's most faithful to the Lord? Sometimes we're pulled two different ways by these things. And quite a number of God's children sometimes say, well, I think I'd better go the way that I'm most useful. Even a little bit of compromise. Well, if you've got any of the truth of God in your heart and mind, you'll know that's wrong. Because that's something the Lord won't accept. He, the Lord himself, was preeminently the faithful one. And those who followed him, and the one who is especially the sent one to us Gentiles, Paul, he wrote, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And I think I've said before, but I will say it again, because this encourages me on this point. I think of this myself, and I think it may help you. You think of the witness of Noah. And Scripture calls him a preacher. He was a minister of the word. He was a proclaimer. He was a preacher of righteousness. But externally, I suppose you could say, his ministry was an utter and absolute failure. Because I don't know one that he was the means of saving, except his own household. And you think of the long time he was preaching. Think of the long years those Old Testament saints lived. Not 70 years, but hundreds of years. And he was preaching, preaching, preaching. No response. No response. So you see, he might have said to himself, well, I think I'll just take some other course of action. I ought to be more successful for the Lord. See, I ought to be more use in this. I'm not doing anything for the Lord. He could have said that, but he didn't. And he's brought before us in Hebrews 11 as one of the faithful ones. One of those who overcome and will get their prize. So here's an ingredient we must watch all the time. We must have. If you're persuaded sometimes to take a step in order to be of greater usage, but it's going to make a compromise, I would say to you lovingly, don't do it. Don't do it. Because remember this, that the Lord can accomplish his work without any unfaithful service. Oh, yes. Your work, what you do for him, he's not bound by that. In fact, he can dispense with a lot of us if he wants to. Just keep that well in mind. He can do all his work without us. So he doesn't want you to step down from the pathway of faithfulness in order to be more useful for him. Not at all. So let's keep that well in mind, that first he requires utter loyalty to what he shows us. Faithful, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Moses was faithful in all his house, but you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be brought in every respect better than all the Old Testament saints, wonderful though they were. Moses was a great leader, a wonderful man, certainly faithful, but Christ was him in what respect? Well, it says in verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. The creator must be greater than the thing he creates. For every house is built or builded by some man, but he that builds all things is God. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the creator. He's God. Therefore, he must be greater than Moses. Moses, verily, was faithful. Again, look, see the stress on it. Was faithful in all his house as a servant. But oh, look at the difference. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son. Moses, a servant. Christ, a son, over his own house. Whose house are we if? Oh, you mustn't leave out that little word if. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Note it coming again in verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now surely you're not going to teach from that that this is the gospel. This isn't preaching the gospel to the unsaved. You, I hope, would never get up and say to unsaved sinners that you'll be saved if you hold fast the principles of Christ to the end. That'll be a gospel of works. Oh, dear me now. This is holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. They've been saved. But now here's another aspect of salvation. That salvation that we looked at in our last study that the Lord talked about. The salvation that means that you've got to be willing to lose your soul for my sake, that you may gain it later on. For whosoever chooses to save his soul shall gain it later on. But if you don't, what is it? You'll lose it later on. In our last study, we saw these two things, that you cannot make the best of both worlds. Satan and the flesh want you to do it. The deceiver will say to you, well, have a good time down here. In any case, you're going to get a good time up there. But the word says no. If you've had your good time down here, you won't get your crown up there. It's impossible. Look at the Pharisees, said the Savior. Look at them. They have the praise of men. Everyone thinks they're fine fellows, you see. They have made long prayers, and everyone sees them and says, what holy men they are. Verily, they have their reward. They've got it. Nothing for them later on. So you've got to be willing, and I've got to be willing, to lose something down here so that we get the best thing, the enduring thing, the better thing, the best thing of all, which is to share his throne later on. So here's where the if comes in. Now this is dependent whether we go right on to the end. Keep the figure of a race and it'll be clear to you. You know quite well that nobody gets rewarded in a race that doesn't breast the tape. He's got to go to the end. There's nobody saying, well, look, I ran 3/4 of the way pretty well. I'm so very sorry, but you didn't get the whole way, did you? You may have run 3/4 of the way, but you dropped out. Now, that's the thought. It's not being saved, it's running the race. And that, there's an if attached to that, and there's a prize at the end of it, you see. You've got to run right on to the end. And you've got to be able to say, and you will be able to say, and so shall I, if we run faithfully with the strength, the resurrection might of the Lord Jesus Christ animating us, we shall say, as the Apostle Paul did, I've finished my course. There's your word perfect. Same word. I've completed the race. I've breasted the tape. I've finished it now. Henceforth is laid up to me the crown. When he breasted the tape, he knew he got it. And you and I, if we reach that point, we shall know too. That there's not only merely living with the Lord, but there'll be a crown, a reigning with him, that will be beyond all our computation in wonder and in glory. So keep that well. There's no contradiction. Don't apply it to the gospel of God's grace for sinners. It's not that. This is the gospel for the saint who's running the race and has to press on and not give in. Now, he's going to quote from Psalm 95. He's going to take them back and warn them, because in this chapter, we're going to get the examples of unbelief. As later on, we're balanced in the structures we've seen in chapter 11, the examples of faith. Examples of unbelief here, and the examples of faith, chapter 11. Those who didn't go on and lost their prize, Israel and the wilderness. Those who did go on, chapter 11, every one of them, and they're still waiting, friends, they haven't got it yet. They died not having received the promise, look at that, yet they're going to get it. They're going to be perfected one day in resurrection And then, oh, what glory awaits them. Well, they'll have seen something of it in the vision the Lord gave them of the heavenly city that John saw. The streets of gold and pearl and all the blaze of colour and glory. That's what they saw. That's what they're waiting for. They'll get it. That's part of their prize. So, we'll turn for a moment to Psalm 95, which the Apostle Paul quotes here. Psalm 95. It says in verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Of course, primarily, referring in the first case to Israel. They are the sheep of his pasture. This is a psalm that Israel sang in their temple services. But it says, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and in the day of temptation, testing in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it's the people that do earn their heart. And they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. Now come back to Hebrews 3 and note the comment on it. Picked up, look in verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, but especially the deceitfulness of the sin of unbelief. Two things, unbelief and hardness of heart. This limiting of God all the time, this saying that God can't, or God won't, or forgetting what he can do, or being indifferent to what God can do, that's hardness of heart. Or to have a very tender conscience, to be walking very closely with him, so that these things cannot possibly happen to us. Because once we get away, surely this is what we shall find in our experience. We shall start getting indifferent. We shall start getting cold. That hardness will begin to creep over us. It won't worry us so much because we're not shining as brightly for the Saviour as we used to. No, this is a pathway that we can get back and we can slip so easily and so quickly down it, just like Israel did of old. For it says, we are made partakers of Christ only if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now here's the very language of Hebrews. Let us go on to the end, perfection. Here's the very word, telos, one of these words that gives us this goal. You started the beginning, that salvation. Are you going to run the race and get to the end? Well, that's what Hebrews is all on about. And that's what we want to keep in our minds day by day and never, never forget. Why to say, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, yes, did provoke, but then look at this comment. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but friends, how many didn't? Only two. Only two. Caleb and Joshua. Now I must turn you back to the book of Numbers again. This time I want you to go to chapter 14 of Numbers. I must ask you when you have time to read the whole of this chapter. It's a long one, it's a very solemn one, and as it's the basis for Hebrews chapter 3, you ought to know something about it. What had happened in the experience of Israel? What do we find? Well, from the moment they started to disbelieve the Lord when he brought them to Marah, from that moment onwards, you find a constant record of grumbling and murmuring and disbelieving. Till finally, poor Moses was brought to distraction, you remember. He got to the point where their horns would be ready to stone him, and he just had to cry to the Lord. What a state God's people must have got to in forgetting his power and his love and his goodness in providing for all their needs. How far they must have slipped away. But you see, there comes a point, friends, when God's people can do that once too often. And that is what chapter 14 is all about. There comes to a point when God will say, perhaps, to his children, well, now you've gone so far, this is the finish. This is the finish. You're going to lose now. That's what he says in chapter 14. Now, we'll just pick out a few verses to get this quite clear. Verse 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would to God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would to God that we died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall with a sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Oh, friends, isn't it wonderful? They wanted to go there, but God would never let them go there. Have you noticed the wonder of that? That God would never let them unsave themselves, even in type. If they'd had their way, they'd have gone back. Gone back to all the bondage of Pharaoh and the taskmasters where they'd been delivered from. But God would never let them do that. That would have meant to say they'd unsaved themselves. Redemption out of Egypt would have been nullified. But isn't it good that he didn't allow that? They wanted to go here, but it's quite clear. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? And they said, let's make a captain and return to Egypt. Yes, they were quite ready to go. And then Moses cries to the Lord. And then you're told, verse 10, all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? Now you've got it, haven't you? The provocation in the wilderness. How long are they going to keep doing this? Provoke me. And how long will it be ere they do believe me? Unbelief, you see. Believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them. I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. God could have done that. He could have kept all his word to Abraham and not broken a single letter of it. And how wonderful a chance Moses really had, didn't he? If he'd been a grasping man, he could have said, very well, Lord, you do it. Oh, what a position we put Moses in, as being now the key to Israel being built up again. But he doesn't. In his unselfishness, he begins to plead with the Lord to forgive them. And he, over and over again, read it when you've got time, what he says, asks the Lord to pardon, reminds him of his long suffering and his great mercy, and so on. And look what the Lord says in verse 20. I have pardoned according to thy word. Look what prayer can do. I've pardoned according to your word, Moses. You've asked me. Very well. I've pardoned. But you see, although they've been pardoned, there's still the consequences to be borne. But, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened or listened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me, the provocation, see it. But my servant Caleb and Joshua, only these two, the rest, not so. Verse 27, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur, grumble against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. As surely, says the Lord, as I live, verse 28, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land, concerning the which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said would be a prey, them I will bring in. That's what they were saying. Look, our little ones are praying the wilderness. God says, oh, I'll look after them all right. They haven't sinned. But you, you're going to be shut out. You provoked me 10 times. You can actually count up, friends, in the history of Israel, 10 separate times when they provoked the Lord. They got to the 10th time, the Lord said, no more, finish. There's a solemn point about that, isn't there? Now, I can't say, nor would I ever say such a thing, that if you or I provoke the Lord 10 times, he'll say the same to us. He'll say, well, now look, you provoked me 10 times, no prize for you, no crown. I can't say that. But I do think we want to keep well in mind that you and I can't play fast and loose with the Lord.
And you and I can't play fast and loose with truth. You see, there are some who have got in their experience where Israel got. They've got on the borders of the land. They've seen all the blessings of the heavenly Canaan. They've seen all the wonders of heavenly places far above all, and all the blessings of the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. And instead of going on saying, we're well able, like Caleb and Joshua, they start to draw back. They say, no, this is too much. It's going to cost too much. I can't do it. Well, all I would say is, that's an extremely dangerous attitude to take. See what it lost Israel. See what it lost even the great captain Moses. Oh, the saddest thing of all was even Moses didn't get in. Because at one period in history, he disbelieved the Lord and disobeyed him and spoilt the type of Calvary by striking the rock twice. And Hebrews tells us it's by one offering, never to be repeated, that the Lord has redeemed and cleansed us and made a purification for sins. Calvary can never be repeated. And Moses had that tremendous responsibility and broke it and spoiled it. And the Lord said, well, Moses, you shan't go in either. And Moses longed and he pleaded with the Lord, we're told. He tells them later on how he pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord says, speak no more to me of this matter. You're not going in, Moses. You've lost your prize, too. You see, there's two sides. I don't want to end on those discouragement. There is just this word of warning that we've got to sound out. There's the side that we see when we started with, the one that's gone every step of the way, the one that's suffered being tempted, the one that's sympathetic, the one that can succor and help. That's lovely, and we love to think of that. Yes, that's true. That's the encouraging side. And then comes the warning side, and says to you and me, yes, but if you go that way, and you don't rely on this one that understands, it'll take you through, if you go so far, and having seen, turn back, you're going to lose. And you must lose. Just like Israel did. Now, how many times we can do that and be unfaithful, as I say, nobody can say. Israel did it 10 times and then lost. So we want to keep that then well in mind. Let's go back then to Hebrews 3 as we finish. Verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? You won't forget the grieving of the Spirit that Ephesians talks about, will you? See, we can grieve the same God. The call of the Holy Spirit, when he showed us the glory of the calling ahead, it's grieving him. They grieved him, and they lost Canaan. With whom, then, was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And chapter 4, there should be no chapter break, is simply developing that same thought. It was this thing that kept Israel out of Canaan, when the Lord wanted to take them in, every single one. Now then, let's go back to chapter 2. He's wanting to bring many sons to glory. Do you think the Lord wants to see any child of his not sharing his throne? Oh, that can't be, can it? Surely nothing would delight his heart more than every single redeemed child of his should finally go to the full end, to full growth, to maturity, and receive this glorious prize. I can't believe for one moment that it'll give him any delight to shut anybody out. But there's an if for you and me in just the same way. If we patiently endure, if we are faithful, and if we are not, well then that one, it'll be as much a grief to him as it will be to us in that day. We shall have lost what might have been ours, a glory well surpassing anything that we can ever conceive. That'll be lost for eternity. The glory of being a joint heir, a sharer of the throne of the Son. The one who's going to sit in his throne over the whole universe. Think of that. All things finally under his headship. All things finally under his feet. Every knee bowing to him in things in earth, things on in heaven, things under the earth, every single one, and you sharing a glory like that. Being saved, isn't it? Well, that's what lies ahead. And the pathway then, friends, is running the race, being utterly faithful, going on, not counting the cost, not saying, well, look what I'm going to lose, but all saying, look what I'm going to gain. Look what I'm going to gain. And if you're going to lose anything at all, well, there will be this little testing, of course, and suffering. The apostle, for the light affliction of the present time, works as a far more exceeding and eternal weight, a heavy weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, while we turn our eyes there down, we shall go. It'll be too much for us. But we look beyond the things that are seen to what the Lord has in glory awaiting us. Consider him. Fix your mind there. Looking away to Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher, the perfecter. There's the word in Greek. The perfecter of faith. The one that starts you in being saved, the author. The one that goes with you in the race. That holds your hand and strengthens you, is able to succor you. And that will finally bring you so that you can breast the tape. And that will be maturity. Perfection. It'll be glory for you in that day if you can say that'll be true in your experience. So may this be just a word that will encourage us, everyone, and spur us on. If we have any doubts in our minds at all, let's cast them on one side and let's think more of him and his tremendous love and his tremendous power that he's willing to give us any time that we need it, that we rely on it by faith, and the glory of what he's holding in his hand, waiting for us when at last we're like him and we see him face to face. May we press on unhindered and get that commendation which will be more than anything that this world can ever offer. When we hear him say those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful. Not good and successful servant, good and faithful servant, you've done very well. Now that enter into the glory that I've been holding for you. May that be your experience and mine. For his name's sake, amen.